We continue in prayer as we ask our Father to bless us as we consider his holy word. Give us ears that will hear your voice, Lord, and hearts that will respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you who were looking at your Bibles, you may have noticed it is the last chapter of Paul's long letter to the church that he loves. And we are nearly, but not quite, at the end of our sermon series on 1 Corinthians. I don't quite get to do the denouement. That's Sam's privilege next week when he talks about the second half of this chapter. But we are, as Paul is in the letter, returning to basics. He spent a lot of time talking about how churches should behave and real practical issues that were faced by the early church there in Corinth. And he's talked about personal holiness and how people need to behave if they are followers of God. But now he's coming back to basics. He's talking about how Jesus died, was buried, and was raised to life. The absolute fundamentals that we're called to trust in and believe in if we proclaim ourselves followers of Jesus. And the emphasis in the reading that we heard is perhaps on the resurrection, but there's no doubt that Paul was emphasizing all three parts, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, because we need all three. And if we are able to avow that we do believe in all three, as we sang in the song we had earlier in the service, and as we said in the first service today when we recited the Apostles' Creed, we can attest to our belief in this, and it is a transforming belief, a revolutionary belief that changes both our past and our present and indeed our future. So first of all, it changes our past. If we believe that Christ really died, that he came as a man, not just as a visitor from the heavens, but as a real living and breathing man who suffered the same temptations that we do, who suffered, really suffered under the cross, not just as something that a God could take easily, but as a man who was unjustly put to death, then that unjust execution of a sinless man paid the price for us all and rescued our fallen world. Now, when we look about, when we hear the news, there can, of course, be no doubt that we do indeed live in a fallen world. It is not part of God's plan for a man to drive a 10-ton truck through crowds of revelers. It's not part of God's plan that hundreds of people should die in Turkey in an argument between the army and the government. So much of what we see on our news broadcasts prove that God's plan is not complete, that there is a need for salvation, both for the world and, of course, for us as individuals. When we look into our own hearts, we know that we need forgiveness. And that is why, again, early in the service, we said a prayer of confession and received the assurance of God's forgiveness. Now, there are all sorts of complicated theological explanations for how this all works, and Paul alludes to many of them in his letters. And theologians have come up with complicated names for them, names like salvation and atonement, redemption, justification, oblation, propitiation. And these are all important, and we could spend hours talking about them. But actually, what I think Paul's saying as he comes to the end of his letter is, actually, it's quite simple. We need a simple faith that trusts in the person of Jesus, trusts that he was a man who lived a sinless life, but who died, who spent the weekend in the tomb, but who was raised to life on the third day. We need that simple faith, and we need that faith to affect how we behave in the here and now, to make us people who live in the victory of the power of the cross and in the power of the resurrection. Because it would be a fairly mundane thing if it affected our past but had no effect on our present. But if Christ really did rise from the dead, then it should affect our present. Of course, the question is, did he? There were people in Corinth who couldn't believe the fact of the resurrection. They would say it was impossible, and many people today might say the same thing. But Paul is very clear. There were more than 500 eyewitnesses to the event. And elsewhere in his writings, he talks about the conclusive proof of what happened, proof about which he had absolutely no doubt himself, because he had met not just a philosophy, not just a theory, but the risen man. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. And so he speaks from a position of absolute trust himself, but he also sets out the arguments that surely the authorities would have produced Jesus' body to crush this peculiar sect that was rising up, if they could, but they couldn't. And perhaps most tellingly of all, Paul himself and all the other apostles who preach the same truth would not have gone to their graves in the name of a lie, but they were willing to be martyred for the truth that they knew was real. So I believe we can have absolute trust in the fact of the resurrection. No, it wasn't a normal occurrence. Of course it wasn't. It was God acting in an amazing, outrageous way. But it was true. And in fact, the people of the time may not have been as surprised as we are about it. The Jews of the time had seen Lazarus raised from the dead not that long before. And the Greeks in Corinth would have had lots of stories from their own gods about people coming back to life. But this was different. Because it begs the question, who was this man? Why was he raised? And so what? We should be asking the same question today. Not just whether it's true, but if it's true, then so what? What difference does it make to us? Surely the resurrection must be more than just God showing how powerful he is. He did it for a reason. And part of that reason, I think, is to make a statement about who Jesus is. To say, yes, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And all that he has taught you, all that he has shown by how he lived his life, I am affirming. I am affirming that that's how I expect you to try and live your lives. Now, the Jews of that time had a reasonable model about how they might live. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't always live up to it. Of course, we know that. But the model that was set for them was a good one. The land was divided up so that all would have enough to grow enough crops so that their families could be fed. There were rules about leaving enough for those who'd fallen through the cracks. You remember the book of Ruth and how she was able to gather up the bits from around the edges of the field which were deliberately left for those who had nothing. There were laws about caring for widows and orphans. Every 7 years, debts would be written off and slaves would be set free. Every 50 years, there would be a jubilee and the land would be all divided up again to make sure that it was a fair division. But things had changed. Now they were living under Roman rule. And indeed, there was lots of progress. There were roads that went in a straight line for mile after mile after mile. And there was sanitation and all those other things that are listed by the Judean Popular Front in a film you may have seen. But along with that, there was brutal law and order. There were land seizures. There were punitive taxes. There was free trade to the nth degree, and there were loads and loads of economic migrants. It's a picture of 2,000 years ago, but it's perhaps a picture that we recognize for ourselves today. Same sort of picture, same problems, and the same need for salvation, both for Jews and for Gentiles then, and for us in the church today, and for those far too many people who don't know about Jesus Christ today. God is saying through the resurrection, yes, this is my son. Yes, what he has been telling you and teaching you is what is good for you. It's how I mean you to live, with a heart for the marginalized and the oppressed, with a radical attitude towards the worth of women and children, and with a complicated law, briefly summarized as love God, love your neighbor, and even love your enemy. And when conflict arises, as it is bound to do in this world, then it's neither flight nor fight, but a different way of responding to bullies by turning the other cheek. This is the model of church that Paul was trying to build in Corinth and elsewhere. And it wasn't perfect, of course it wasn't. But it was trying to do things right, trying to share with those in need, trying to see all people, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, as valid human beings, all beloved children of the one true God. So what are the parallels for us today? How far are we willing to go? What does it mean to love our God with all our heart and mind and soul? What does it mean to love our neighbors? Who are they? What do they look like? How are we called to love them? And indeed, dare we love our enemies? This isn't just about our past. It's about our present and how we live it out. But it's also about our future. Paul says in the reading that we heard that if it was only about the short lifespan on this earth, then perhaps we are more to be pitied than admired. But actually, it's about a lot more than that. It's about eternity. And the same questions that people were asking then are, of course, the same questions that many ask today. What is it that happens when it's all over here? What happens? Is there life after death? Well, back in those days, the Pharisees said yes. They debated what life after death might look like. But the Sadducees said no, there is nothing after this. And that made them sad, you see. I'm sorry, that is a terrible joke, but I love it. And it reminds me which group thought what. Today we have similar speculation about what might happen. But Paul is quite clear. There is a resurrection, and it's not just for Jesus. He is just the first fruits, but it is available for all of us. There is a life after death. Not the same life after death that Lazarus had, when he would die again a few years later, we assume. But something that was recognizable. We will still be ourselves, but we will also be different in ways that we can't yet comprehend. We get a hint of it, of course, in Jesus' resurrection. He was recognized by his friends, but he could also go through locked doors. He could suddenly appear in one place, having been somewhere miles away only seconds earlier. There is something different as well as familiar about this. We may not understand what it will be in the same way that a caterpillar cannot understand that its future will be as a butterfly. They are so radically different that it must be beyond a caterpillar's comprehension. But we can trust that it will happen. There's a lovely story about an old lady who had been a pillar of her church for many, many years. And she knew she was coming to the end of her time, so she summoned her vicar, who wasn't a man who was normally used to being summoned by people, but he knew how much she had given to his church, and so he went along. And they spent a long time chatting. And because she was a very practical lady, they organized every last bit of what her funeral would look like. They chose the hymns, they chose the readings, they chose who would do the readings, they chose the seating plan for the congregation and the seating plan for the party afterwards. They thought that they'd done everything, but then she had one last request of him. She said, I want you to make me a promise. When they put me in my coffin, I want you to make sure that I'm holding a fork in my hand. Now, the guy had been a vicar for about 25 years, and he thought he'd seen most things and heard most requests, but this was a new one to him, so he said, you've got to explain. Why on earth have you made me promise to do this? She said, well, it's like this. I love this church. I love the fact that we have people who are 80-odd years old, as well as babies who are only 8 weeks old. I love the old hymns. And I've even come to love some of the new choruses that we've been singing recently. I love the fact that your predecessor was a really good preacher. He tried not to take offense at that remark. She said, I love so much about this church, but the thing I like best is the harvest suppers. They have been fantastic. Every year it will be the same. Marjorie would bring her hot pot, and Joyce would bring her tiramisu for afters. There were all sorts of great food. In fact, the first courses were good, but the puddings were absolutely out of this world. They were brilliant. And I remember that every time when they were clearing the plates after the first course, they would say, keep your fork, the best is yet to come. She said, I believed it then, and I believe it now. I believe the best is yet to come for me. She was a lady of true faith, and she understood that whatever lies ahead, we have God's promise that it will be spectacularly good for us. And therefore, we are able to live today in that promise. Paul is coming back to basics in this passage. And this is the pinnacle of everything that he is trying to tell to the church in Corinth and to, in every other place that he went. I'm going to ask Matthew to come back to his piano, if he would. And he's going to give us a note. And it's a B flat, and it's a particular one that he's going to play for us now. Okay. I'm not going to try and sing that note, and indeed I'm not even going to try and make you sing it, because I don't think there's many people here who could achieve it without a run-up and possibly a stepladder as well. But once upon a time, when I was 12 or 13 years old, I was in the choir, and we were required to sing that note. As a little angelic boy soprano, we managed to hit it just once in this piece of music. It was Bach's St. Matthew Passion. And that note, the highest note in the whole piece, comes at the point where the Roman centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. And Bach understood that this was the pinnacle of the story that was being told. And therefore he put it as a pinnacle in the music as well. Surely this was the Son of God, died, crucified for our sins, but on the third day, who rose again through the power of his Father as a confirmation of all that he was and a confirmation that all is in store for us. We have an invitation to resurrection living, a message from the almighty, eternal, all-powerful God that his Son, our Savior, is worthy. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust, worthy of our service, worthy to be called our King.